We're partaking of the table of the Lord this morning. And people say, well, it's Pentecost Sunday, shouldn't you be preaching about the Holy Ghost? Well, yes, I am. But you'll see the context of how we're bringing this together. Because without the blood, there's no way the Holy Ghost can come into you and I. Without the cross, the way would still be blocked. Without the shed blood, we would still be dead in our sin. And we would not be cleansed vessels that are able to become habitations of God on the earth. So I'm just saying that straight up. Now I'm just going to unfold that a little bit. And that's why the table of the Lord is totally appropriate on Pentecost Sunday. Get it? Okay, got it? And wasn't those of you who were able to make it to the school last week, last Thursday, Friday, Saturday, how many were able to make it? You enjoy the school? You get something out of it? You did? Fantastic. And so that the benefit of that school is going to go on and on. And for those of you wives who got delivered, your husband's already happy. And those of you men got delivered, your wives are probably happy. And but the main thing is that we're coming more and more into heavenly alignment. And we're not trying to become new creatures. If you're in Christ, you are a new creation. But it's dealing with the old entanglements that are still in our minds and in our souls because of how things were before we came to Christ. And then sometimes even after we come to Christ, because we trip and we stumble and we fall, there can be a fresh entanglement that we actually need to process and get free of. How many have ever experienced that? I have. And so this morning's message is a long title. It's a long title. And it comes out of Galatians chapter 3, verse 14. We're going to give opportunity to give soon, so don't fear those who are worried about the offering. The title of the message today is that we might receive the promise of the Holy Spirit through faith. That we might receive the promise of the Holy Spirit through faith. It's a statement out of Galatians 3:14. And you see, God has a great goal. The great goal is to redeem us, but in the redemption, he wants to fill us with himself. And so we're not just a religion where people are trying to somehow do something to somehow get God's favor or the favor of the gods. But that we're actually redeemed, purchased back from slavery and from spiritual death and all the repercussions of it, so that we would be filled with himself, so that he himself would be able to be in us, demonstrating himself to the world, giving the world hope. So let's get into, let's just pray and dedicate, just give opportunity to give this morning. I'm just wanting to rush ahead of myself, that's the problem. I'm going to put the brakes on a little bit. Father, we thank you today as we take this opportunity to give or to remember the money or the tithe or the offering we put across by automatic payment. We just take a hold of that by faith in our spirits now, and we say thank you, Lord. We just thank you for your great kindness to us, your great mercy to us. And Lord, today as we give out of gratitude and thanksgiving, knowing, Lord, that it's part of our heavenly alignment. And today, Lord, as each person just gives in faith, whatever that is, whatever that amount is, whatever that is, Lord, we just pray your blessing on it. We just pray your release provision through their lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Turn your Bible with you. If you've got a Bible with you, turn it to Titus chapter 3. I'm reading this passage. I'm going to read from the New Living Translation. I'm not sure if we've got the New Living Translation on the computer. That's okay. I only use it from time to time. But it does read particularly well in what I'm wanting to launch into today. So we've been doing a series on the power of the cross which of course automatically includes the power of the blood. And we've looked at some truths in relation to the exchange and in relation to the power of Jesus' blood and sacrifice. The life is in the blood. Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And the fact that it's through the shedding of his blood and our receiving of the power of his cross and the power of his blood, the power of his sacrifice, we have this incredible blessing of our consciences being cleansed. And when our conscience is cleansed, then we have confidence before God. And when you have confidence before God, you can come boldly to the throne of grace to seek mercy in time of need. A guilty conscience before God will always try and keep us out of fellowship with him. A guilty conscience will always try and keep us, in our thinking, away from the throne. It takes away our confidence to minister. It takes away our confidence to fellowship with him. It takes away our confidence to be bold. Because the righteous are as bold as a lion. But the wicked feel like they're always being pursued by something. And so it's really amazing that one of God's great agendas was to help us live with a clear conscience before him so that we can have perfect fellowship with him. And so these are just some of the aspects of what Jesus has done through the cross, through the power of his shed blood. But in Titus chapter 3, verse 8, New Living Translation, we read this. Verse 3, New Living Translation. Once we too were foolish and disobedient. Some of us might think we weren't, but I think you were. We were misled and became slaves to many lusts and pleasures. Our lives were full of evil and envy, and we hated each other. Wow, that's a pretty intense statement, isn't it? You may think, oh, I didn't hate everybody. No, you didn't hate everybody, but there's a possibility that hate entered the heart, and you had to deal with it. You look at the world today, you look at the world right now, there's a lot of hate being expressed. People think that if they can introduce some legislation through governments that ban hate speech, that somehow that's going to diminish hate. Not going to diminish hate at all. In fact, it'll just propagate it even further. I watched a video clip that somebody sent me. It's a little clip about a documentary that a guy's doing on what is a woman. And this person interviews these different people and asks them, what is your definition of a woman? And the whole point of the documentary is that it's showing up the absolute foolishness of this current idea that a woman can be many things, a man can be many things, and I'm not going to go into details because some of you will have seen some of these statements or read some of these statements or heard some of these statements. People are no longer, in some people's minds, a definition of a man is somebody who is a male or has a male genital. And so regardless of however we were born, people have got this idea that actually we can change genetically. I want to tell you, if you're born a male, you're a male. If you're born a woman, you're a woman. And you might take some hormones and you might have an operation, do this. Fundamentally doesn't change your genetics. And so there's this confusion. There's an attempt to propagate this confusion in society. And when these people get interviewed, they cannot give a simple definition of what it is to be a woman. They can't give a simple definition of what it is to be a man. This is where society has gone already, but it's going to go further than this, and it's confusion. And people can introduce hate speech legislation or whatever it is and ban certain books that are considered hate speech, but at the end of the day, the hate issue is in the human heart. The hate issue is in the heart of man, and you can legislate all you like, but we have to deal with our hearts. And the only real way to deal with a heart that's full of hate or been impacted by hate is the power of the cross, the power of the blood, the power of the forgiveness of Jesus to actually cleanse us from the inside out. People can make laws until the cows come home, but it's the matter of the heart. And this is what Paul is writing to Titus, and he's saying, look, we were all once like this. We were outside of Christ. We were living with all these pressures internally. And for many of us, we just hated each other. And in that society, the Jews hated the Samaritans hated the Jews, and this group hated that group, and the Pharisees hated this group, and Sadducees hated that group, just like it is today, really. I don't know what it's like in the universities now. But on some universities, you can't use he and she. Northern Territory has banned the issue of he and she in schools. I think there's certain things going through our schools. See, in professing ourselves wise, society's become foolish. And if you use he or you use she and the person gets upset about that because you honestly thought she was a she and you thought he was a he, then there's all this offense and manifestation of hate. But really, when it all comes down, it's going to take the power of the cross. It's going to take the power of the blood of Jesus. It's going to take the power of the forgiveness of God to deal with the deep confusion, the deep hatred, and the deep pain in people's hearts. And this is exactly what he's saying. And this is verse 4. This is probably a hymn that was sung in the early church. And a hymn is doctrine, is teaching, truth put to song. And he says this, but in verse 4, but when God our Savior revealed his kindness and love, he saved us. Not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He washed away our sins, giving us a new birth and new life through the Holy Spirit. Verse 6, he generously poured out the Spirit upon us through Jesus Christ our Savior. Because of his grace, he made us right in his sight and gave us confidence that we will inherit eternal life. And then Paul goes on to instruct Timothy these things. He said, this is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to insist on these teachings, so that all who trust in God will devote themselves to doing good. These teachings are good and beneficial for everyone. The New King James translates that statement about these teachings being good and so on. He said, these things I want you to affirm constantly. This understanding of our salvation through the blood of Jesus, through the work of the cross, because of his mercy for us, not because of our own righteousness, but because of his mercy and kindness to us. And because of that, we can be confident of eternal life. And because of that, because of salvation in us, the power of God in us, we can dedicate ourselves to a life of doing good for humanity, doing good for our family, doing good for our society. And he said, I want these things, want you to affirm these things constantly. In other words, he's saying, I want you to affirm the people's identity in Christ constantly. The Passion Translation puts it this way. I want you to especially emphasize these truths. This was an apostle being instructed by his apostolic father. I want you to specially emphasize these truths. So if you hear this sort of the strains of these teaching or these understandings over and over and over again in this church, it's because the apostolic father, Paul, to the Gentiles said, I want you to emphasize these truths constantly. I don't want people to forget their identity. I don't want people to forget the majesty, the glory of the mercy and the kindness of God. I don't want them to forget that they've been saved by grace through faith. I don't want them to forget that their heart before God has been cleansed and their conscience has been cleansed, and now they can be confident with me. They can be confident of eternal life. I don't want my people to forget that. And every new person coming into Christ must have this thoroughly established in their foundation. Because this world is trying to tell you a different thing. This world is constantly trying to erode that understanding, or berate that understanding, or negate that understanding, or belittle that understanding. But the apostle said, constantly emphasize these things. So there's my apostolic authority to do such things, to constantly emphasize it. People may think it's like a record stuck in a groove. I don't care. The needle will stay in that groove until we get it. And then the next generation will need to get it. And every new believer coming in will need to get it. And as we grow older in the Lord, we still need to get it. Because there's more to get in getting it. There's layers of understanding. And I believe there's a fresh unfolding of another layer of understanding that the Holy Ghost is working at in His family. And that's the understanding of our cleanness before God, of our holiness before God, and the power of our identity as sons and daughters, so that He can fill us with His presence and we become filled with the Godhead in bodily form, just like Jesus was filled with the Godhead in bodily form. We are now in Christ. Christ was the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. He wants us to experience and receive and walk in the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. That rattles the religious mind. Religious spirits go, that can't be so. But it's true. The cross and the blood of Christ cleared the deck for you and I. When you and I come into Christ, that code that was written against us, that was nailed to a cross. But I'm getting ahead of myself. You see, in Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, it says this. New King James again. And you being dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh. I'm going to read it in the TPT soon and it'll become a bit clearer. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him. Everybody say, made alive. Together with Him. Having forgiven all your trespasses. Let's read it. Having forgiven all your trespasses. Verse 14. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Going to read from the TPT. I wish I could read all of it, all of Colossians, but I've got to use self-control here. And this is how Dr. Brian Simmons translates it. He cancelled out every legal violation we had on our record. And the old arrest warrant that stood to indict us. Wow. He erased it all. Our sins. Our stained souls. He deleted it all. And they cannot be retrieved. Everything that we once were in Adam, that's the first Adam, in our natural being, and that fallen state, has been placed onto His cross and nailed permanently there as a public display of cancellation. I'm going to read it again. I'm warning you. I'm going to read it again. He cancelled out every legal violation we had on our record. And the old arrest warrant that stood to indict us. Some of us know what arrest warrants were like. Some of us know what court summons were like. This is talking about the heavenly court summons. This is talking about the heavenly arrest warrant that's on every human being that's not in Christ. He cancelled out every legal violation we had on our record. Some of us know what it's like to have a record. It might just be parking tickets. It might be speeding fines. It might be careless driving. It might be drug issues. It might be acts of violence against people where we were convicted, and it goes on and on and on from there. But at the end of the day, whether you're sitting here smug thinking, well, I've only had a few parking tickets. I've only had a couple of speeding tickets. Some of you may not have even had that. But you can't sit here smug, because before you came into Christ, you had an arrest warrant on your life. There was a death penalty on our lives. So none of us here were exempt from this. None of us can sit here thinking, well, I wasn't that bad, really. The self-righteousness itself is one of the most heinous crimes against heaven. It's basically saying, I'm good enough in myself. God should give me favor for that. It's self-righteousness. And it was the thing that Jesus pushed back on the most, because the Pharisees were full of self-righteousness. The teachers of the law, many of them, were full of self-righteousness. They were confident in their own works. They were confident in their own ability to somehow keep it right and get right with God. And God should smile on them. God, I'm so glad you didn't make me like him. Jesus taught that. So if you're sitting here smug, as Mum would say, wipe that smugness off your face, boy. You hear what I'm saying, don't you? That was the smugness of the older brother. That son of yours. But I've slaved for you in the fields. I have a right. But you didn't hear me. You didn't even ask me whether I wanted a lamb to or a calf to have party with my friends. You didn't even ask me. So the problem with self-righteousness is you think that you've earned it and you think God owes you. Or God owes us. And that's a real problem. Because if we're self-righteous, and we think God owes us, then we might be disappointed. But when you see it as all as an amazing gift, that I didn't bring anything to God, that he owes me anything. There was nothing I could do to be good enough for his favor. There was nothing I could do to somehow work my way into a position with him where he would have me close to him in fellowship. There was nothing I could do. And so once you settle it in your heart that it's all a profound gift, then everything that comes from the Lord, everything that he does, everything that he has available is accepted with appreciation. Because I didn't deserve any of it anyway. Everything's a gift. Even the very breath I breathe is a gift. Every cell of my body is a gift, let alone all the favors and the glory of salvation. It's all a gift. Why? To stay appreciative of our salvation is a place of real strength. It's a place of humility, because when we stay appreciative of our salvation, then we don't get into an entitlement deal. Because we see it all as a gift. And it's all a wonder of his kindness. And that's what Paul expressed to Titus early on. But when God our Savior revealed his kindness and love. So, we've had this warrant out for our arrest. But he erased it. He erased our sins, our stained soul. He deleted it all, and they cannot be retrieved. You worried about some heavenly hacker that might retrieve your old record in heaven of all the stuff you've done, all the stuff you've been? I want to tell you, my friends, there's no hacking the Holy Ghost. There's no hacking the heavenly records. They've got an encryption system that is totally outside this world. Just to put it into those terms. You want to try and access yourself? You can access it in your memory. You can feel the shame of that memory. You can feel the embarrassment of that memory. You can feel the regret of that memory. But I want to tell you, my friends, that's what exists in our mind. It doesn't exist on the heavenly record. Jesus nailed that record to a cross. And every time the enemy comes back to remind you of something you did when you were 10, 15, 20, 35, and now you're a day, a week, a month, a year, 10 years, 20 years on from it, you can remind the devil that was nailed to the cross, where Jesus' blood was shed to bring his defeat. So he's only trying to work at something that's in our memory, not on something that he can legally claim that's on the heavenly record. We've got to understand the difference. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ, who walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh. I used to worry about that. Am I walking after the Spirit? Am I working after the flesh? Then it dawned on me for me to receive Christ, for me to come into Christ, for me to confess Christ is all to do with the work of the Spirit. I cannot come to Christ without following the Spirit. I cannot confess Jesus without it being a work of the Spirit. I cannot continue to follow Christ without it being a work of the Spirit. So I'm not so worried about the issue of walking in the Spirit now as I was when I was a young believer, because I couldn't figure it out. But the fact that you're in Christ today, that's because of a work of the Spirit. I don't know if that helps anybody or whether that's just confused somebody. The fact that you're in Christ today, the fact that you are in Him, you've been clean, you are a miracle of the Spirit. You want to see signs and wonders? Look around you. I'm serious. Look around you. These people are signs and wonders. Some of you are signs and wonders because you've been in the Lord 40, 50, 60, 70, 80 years. Some of you are signs and wonders because God saved you yesterday out of a life of hell. And every one of you here in Christ has had the record of your old stuff that stood against you as an indictment and was written on that arrest warrant that has been nailed to a cross. In Isaiah 1:18, a beautiful passage that speaks of this in terms of what he would do, what the Lord would do, what the Lord would do for his people. Isaiah 1:18, New King James Version, he says this, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins were like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are like crimson, they shall be as wool." And he's through the prophet Isaiah, God is expressing to God's people, When I cleanse you, you are clean. When I wash you, you are washed. But in the minds of the people, scarlet and crimson were indelible stains. The substance they used to dye fabric scarlet and crimson was so indelible. Do you know what I mean by indelible? I mean, you know, get an indelible pen, you can't rub it off. Indelible, an indelible stain is, you can't remove it. It's there permanently, it's there forever. It's become part of the very fiber of the thing. There are stains on this carpet, don't look now. But we can get the machines in, we can do that. Some of those stains are indelible. It's like the whatever the chemical is has gone into the very fiber of the carpet. Well, God is saying to his people, look, though your sin be as scarlet, she'll be white as wool. Though your sin be like crimson, it should be like white as snow. It should be like wool. And we can look at ourselves and we can be so marked with things that we think for our own conscience it's indelible. It's with me forever. I want to tell you, my friends, the guilt and shame of that thing does not have to be with you forever. It can end today. Because Jesus said, though it was scarlet. Now, I've told you this, but some of you won't have heard it. A number of years ago, they found buried in the mud or in the sand in the Mediterranean, they found the remains of the hull of a ship, probably they think was a trading ship. And with their dating and the design of the ship, they think it sunk around the time of Christ. And in the very timbers, the very bottom timbers of that ship, they found evidence of scarlet and crimson, the very substance that was used to dye the fabric red that Jesus, that the prophet here, you know, likens unto sin, or God likens unto the stain of sin on our soul. And after 2,000 years buried in the sand or the mud, whatever the floor was, and all the microbes that work in those environments and the microbes that work on the timber, 2,000 years, that scarlet color was still in the timber. That's how indelible it is. And that's the exact image that God is using here. Though our sin was as scarlet, it'll be like as white as snow. Though our sin be like crimson, it'll be like wool. That can only happen through the cleansing power of the blood of Christ. When our consciences are cleansed, because we can know that accusation, that arrest warrant that stood against us in the heavenly realm and it accused us rightly, has now been by the Christ nailed to a cross. It was crucified with him. The power of his blood washed that thing. That's you and I. That's the legal basis of being able to walk with a clean conscience. What's the power of a clean conscience? The power of clean conscience is you've got confidence with God. And when you've got confidence with God and you know that that all of that old record is wiped out of the way, then you can stand and receive the very thing he wants to give you, the very things he has determined he wants to give you. And the great promise to Abraham, which it talks about in Galatians, that the promise of Abraham might come to the Gentiles is the presence and person of Holy Spirit, God himself. Not an inferior part of God, but God himself. John G. Lake said this, one of the great healing evangelists, healing revivalists, he said this, that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not God baptizing you just with power. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is the gift of God himself into you. Please don't say you've been baptized in tongues. Nobody gets baptized in tongues. We get baptized in the Holy Spirit. God himself comes into us and endues us with power. And the heavenly gift, tongues, as a result of that, we're not baptized into tongues. Tongues is a result. Tongues is heavenly language. Tongues is ecstatic utterance by the Holy Ghost. Tongues is mysteries we speak out of our spirit. Tongues is heavenly prayer language. Tongues is direct communication, our spirit with the Spirit of God. And the devil knows nothing of what we're saying, let alone some other human. Let's settle it now. Why do I pray in tongues sometimes publicly? Because I'm praying in tongues. I'm not prophesying. If I'm prophesying in tongues, there needs to be an interpretation. If we're praying in tongues together, there doesn't need to be interpretation on that. What we're doing is we're edifying ourselves, we're building up our spirit realm, and we're releasing mysteries into the spirit. And I found that if I just focus my mind on a particular thing, but I don't necessarily know how to pray exactly, then I just focus on a particular thing and I just start to pray in tongues strongly out of my spirit, man. And then I find myself, it's like something comes alive, something comes gets strengthened, and I'm focusing on it. And then I might just switch into English and back out of it into tongues, back into English, back out into tongues, whatever. But I find my spirit gets so actively engaged, and I feel like something's really happening. But my mind isn't necessarily enlightened, but I don't care about whether my mind is enlightened. I want activity in the spirit. I want the Holy Ghost activated. So I just got onto a tangent there. When I was a young preacher, asked to preach sometimes in Cromwell, be working all week on the Clyde Project, the dam there. No Clyde Dam story, it's all right, Grant. It's all right. Picking on you a bit. Then come Saturday, I'd need to prepare to preach, because sometimes I'd get very short notice. Sometimes Friday night, Saturday night. And that's short notice, right? And even more so when you're only beginning and you're inexperienced. So I sometimes would go down to the river, the Clutha River, where I could be completely alone, because the noise of the rapids would just drown out everything. And I knew I could pray at the top of my voice and tongues at the top of my voice and worship. And nobody would hear me and I wouldn't have to be self-conscious. Get me? And take my books with me and try and prepare down by the river. Sometimes I'd go into the building we'd converted and I'd be in there, but I usually find it would be heavy. It would be heavy going. I wouldn't know what to do. I wouldn't know, just felt no breakthrough at all. And I realized after a while that if I prayed strongly in tongues, if I just focused in on the Holy Ghost, prayed strongly in tongues and just went for it, within 3, 4, 5 minutes, my spirit man was built up. And within maybe, sometimes no longer than quarter of an hour, revelation or understanding would start to flow in my mind, and a scripture might pop to mind, or a thought or a theme might just suddenly come to mind, and then I'd be off. I would know the basic direction, the basic flow of what I was to share. But it came because of the heavenly gift, not baptized in tongues, but tongues because of the baptism of the Holy Ghost, and that spirit language enabled to press through the opposition. The opposition would be like this. What do you think you're doing? Preaching? That's stupid. I mean, what a dumb thing to do. Stand in front of people and preach. Well, that's stupid. And all these arguments would come into my mind as to why preparing a message to preach the following morning or whenever it was dumb, was stupid, was useless, waste of time. What are you doing? And that's just antagonism out of the spirit realm. And after a while I realized, devil doesn't want me to preach. So I'm going to preach. But what to preach is the next thing. So what to preach came about initially through strong prayer in tongues. Just saying. There we go. How do we get there? Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be like snow. Snow, that's right. Snow. Though they were red like crimson, they shall be like wool. Not dirty wool, but washed wool. That clears the way. And so, in Colossians 2:9, have I just read that? No, I haven't. I get another shot at Colossians. Colossians 2 verse 9, TPT. For he is the complete fullness of deity living in human form. Talking about Jesus. And our own completeness is now found in him. We are completely filled with God as Christ's fullness overflows within us. He is the head of every kingdom and authority in the universe. He's talking about Christ. Then in verse 11, through our union with him, we have experienced circumcision of heart and so on, and all the guilt and power of sin has been cut away and now extinct because of Christ, the Anointed One, has accomplished for us. Incredibly powerful. The accuser of the brethren, the accuser of you, the accuser of me, cannot stand when we know this. This is our legal argument. This is not sentimentality. This is heavenly legality. When you understand, when you have revelation of what has been done for you, and that arrest warrant has been nailed to the cross, you can stand in the face of condemnation, and you can, even though you might suffer a little for a while until you figure it out, you can rise again by the Holy Ghost and by the power of the Word of God on you, because you know your heavenly legalities, and they've been sealed and established by nothing less than the blood of God's own Son. I tell you what, it puts you in an incredibly powerful position. And it's not self-reliant. It's because of what he's done. Let's keep moving. So God's whole desire is to clear the deck so you're not under the bondage of sin, you're not owned by sin, you're not part of the kingdom of darkness. Arrest warrant has been nailed to the cross. Your conscience has been cleansed before God, because now you know that Jesus has done it all for you and he's given you the gift of his righteousness. And we've got a clear conscience before God, because we know there's not this great score of that we should be guilty about. So he clears the deck. Not only that, he brings us to himself and makes us fit through that, makes us fit so that we can be his habitation. God's desire was more than the issue of going to heaven. Going to heaven is awesome. Absolutely awesome. Awesome. Being with him in glory forever and ever is absolutely profound beyond language. But if we only have the idea that we're saved, we wait out this life the best we can, we get through, and then we die and we go to heaven, we're killed and go to heaven, whatever, then we're actually living short of the bigger picture. The bigger picture is, yes, we have our heavenly home forever. But the picture while we're on earth is that we're filled with him. We're filled with him. We're never apart from him. We don't have a secular life and a sacred life. We don't talk one way when we come to a gathering, a Christian gathering, and talk and live another way when we're not with other believers. A religious mind does that. An idea that somehow we go to meet with God, but while we're away from church or a Christian gathering, well, I kind of just do what I kind of do. You see, once you come into a greater in Christ consciousness or understanding, you realize that you're actually in Christ all the time, and Christ is in you all the time. Therefore, how do we live? How does the one who lives in you, who lives in your street, live? How does the one who lives in you live in your marriage? It's a whole son and daughter of God mindset. And so we come down to John chapter 4, verse 13. And we have Jesus having this conversation with this woman at the well who, you know, we know by the story, if you've read the story, she had five husbands. She was with another man. Who knows what state her heart was in. And Jesus really reaches out to her big time. She ends up being so impacted by the word of God, the presence of God, by the word that Jesus spoke to her and his knowledge of her, and yet he didn't condemn her, that her heart is so moved, she's converted. And she goes back to a village or a city, the word says, and she tells the people, "I've met a man. He told me everything about my life." So there was either a lot more said that just wasn't recorded, or that was the impact of his word on her life. Could have been either. And then the whole town comes out to meet with Jesus, and then they hear him preach and share and teach, and then they tell the lady, "We now believe because we've heard him ourselves, not just because of what you've said." So a whole town or a city or a region is reached because this woman who was in profound need is met by Christ at the well. He speaks to her, ministers to her, loves her, transforms her life, gives her hope. She's transformed. By the way, she became a great apostle. History says that apparently they tried all sorts of things to get rid of her. Tried all sorts of things to kill her. And my understanding is, correct me if I'm wrong, but they ended up killing her by throwing down a well. But she had a profound effect. She was a lady who was an apostle. And if you have trouble with that, well, you better get over it. One of the most powerful church planting movements of our time has been led by Heidi and Roland Baker. And if you've ever been on their base, which Janet and I had the privilege of being on a base in Pemba, in Mozambique, her and her husband, both apostles, no question. The life of Christ in her eyes, the love of Christ on her eyes, is, when we were there, I just found profound. And it was the closest thing I can imagine of going into a Book of Acts kind of environment where they weren't trying to build a church. They were ministering the kingdom and the church was the result. Just let that sit. They ministered the kingdom, the love of Jesus, and the church was the result. Not trying to build a church where some minister some degree of kingdom. In my book, she is a very genuine, true apostle of our age. So is Roland. Where am I? Where was I? So here he says this to her. Jesus answered and said to her, this is the woman at the well, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again." Remember, he's asked her for a drink. She said, "But I'm a Samaritan, you're a Jew. What's going on here?" And then he said, "Well, if you knew who was standing here, you'd be asking me for a drink." He said, "You haven't got anything to draw with. But the water I will give you will be inside of you a well springing up into everlasting life." Let's read it. "Whoever drinks this water will thirst again." Talking about natural water. "But whoever drinks the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him." Everybody say in him. In you. In you. In me. In me. In you. You drink of the Lord, you drink of the water he's got for you, that a well will develop in you, not outside of you, not in another place, but the well will be in you. Everybody say, put your hand on your belly. I've got a well inside of me, and it springs up into everlasting life. I've got a well in me, placed there by God, because I drink of His Spirit and I drink of His Word. It's a well in me that springs up into everlasting life. It's in me. It's in me. It's in me. You can't claim that if you're not in Christ, because when you're in Christ, He places it in you when you drink of His water and eat of His Word. Not some humanistic, egalitarian thing. It's if you drink and if you eat. And so here He says this, "But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." You have got a fountain in you. And that's God's whole desire, to go from a fountain over there to a fountain in you. Because wherever you are, there's the potential for a fountain of everlasting life to flow. That makes you incredibly powerful in the sense that Christ in you, the well, is wherever you are. Wow. It's wherever you are. Not when you're here on Sunday morning, just. Although we bring our wells together. If we're all conscious of bringing our wells together, we would have a great river flowing. You hear what I'm saying? If we come in self-conscious and sin-conscious, "Oh, I'm such a failure, oh, I'm such a this, I'm such a that," then the river's not going to flow, because we're seeing ourselves with that arrest warrant still in place. But when you know the arrest warrant has been nailed to the cross, and you've drunk of the Lord, and He's put a well inside of you, and you focus in on that well that's inside of you, that living water that's inside of you, and you get together with another person, 20 people, 50 people, 100 people, 200 people, whatever it is, then and we're worshiping together, and we're flowing together, and in faith together, what's the potential of that river? Wow. We're going to land this very soon. John 7:37. Going to finish with this. I had a bunch of other passages, but there's too much inspiration on them. No, I'm just making excuses for my poor self-management. John 7:37. And that's not on my arrest warrant, by the way. Verse 37, "On the last and great day of the feast," this Feast of Tabernacles, which was all about them coming into the promised land and all the fruits and the grapes, the new wine, the fresh oil, the figs, those sort of harvests. It was a celebration of joy, remembering what they'd come out of, how God had kept them through the land and through the wilderness and brought them into the promised land. It's just an incredible feast. Powerful and incredibly relevant to us. Jesus stood and cried out, and He said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart," some translations, "out of his innermost being," some translations, "out of his belly, will flow rivers of living water. But this He spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in Him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." And I'm going to add to this, when Jesus was crucified and then glorified, everything that was necessary for us to have a cleansed conscience and liberated from that old arrest warrant was set in place, that every person that would come into Him and come into faith of Him from then on would come into that place where they could freely drink of this water, freely drink of the Holy Ghost, and out of them would flow rivers of living water. That's why the miraculous was so strong. That's why deliverance was so strong. That's why the Roman Empire ended up, Constantine ended up making Christianity the official religion of Rome. And people debate whether that was a good thing or not. But at the end of the day, the reason why Rome was converted, basically, is because the river of God that flew out of the disciples, that flew out of the believers, healing and deliverance was the norm. Wasn't the exceptional. It wasn't just for a special healing meeting. where we bring in somebody from overseas who's got some fame in the healing realm? What is that? All that is to equip us with the knowledge of the river and the well that's in us. People, they would pick up the people who were cast out into the streets, the babies that they didn't want that were still alive, and the infants they didn't want that were still alive, the sick people they thought the gods had cursed, they would cast them out in the streets and just leave them, and the Christians would pick them up and take them home and nurse them back to health or pray for them they'd be healed or whatever the situation was. The Christians were known for that. There was no social welfare, there were no hospitals, there were no mental institutions, there was none of that stuff. There was no social welfare program. The church was it. Deliverance was so common, and deliverance was such a sign as to whether you were a true believer, that one of what they called the church fathers, which was, can't remember his name, it'll come to me after the message probably. Some of the things he said, I don't agree with some of the things he wrote, but some of the things he did. He said, talking to the authorities of the day, because there was a lot of pressure against Christians. Talking to the authorities of the day, look, we'll have a contest between your sorcerers and whatever you have. Bring in some Christians and bring in somebody who's a lunatic, somebody they considered insane or lost their mind, and bring them in. And if your people can deal with the demonic problems of this person, then so be it. But then when they can't, hand them over to the Christians, and they will set the person free. But if they can't, kill them. Because they're not, obviously not true Christians, they're imposters. So much was the idea and the understanding that if you're a true believer, then you could cast out demons in Jesus' name. So entrenched was that in their thinking, so normal, that was in some people's mind the test as to whether you're a believer or not. Wow. Now, do I agree with them on all score on that? Well, maybe not. It's a bit harsh. But I tell you what, it indicates an attitude. People rave about the fact that the church grew so much in those early centuries and had such an impact on Rome, and Constantine's wife apparently was a born-again believer. And whether he got really converted or not, people would debate that. But it went from intense persecution to high favor. It was pretty good for those first lot of believers who came out of intense persecution into high favor. What would you prefer? And it wasn't through messages, 3 points in a poem, and a nice, comfortable message that made everybody feel good about themselves but had no real substance. It wasn't, they couldn't afford Christian entertainment in the sense of something that just tickled the ears. These were life and death situations for the people. Life was life and death. Things could happen without any process, without any due process. An emperor or a governor could just make a decision that would be the end of your life. They lived on a knife edge in many regards. And they had to know who they were. They had to know what they carried. They had to know what flowed out of them. And that's what made such a huge impact in those first centuries. Gone very quiet. I don't know how I would have gotten on. I would like to think I would have shifted that thing. I've had a few goes at some things that I walked away from, and I don't think I shifted that. And it's not me saying, well, God, you haven't got enough power. It's me saying, I need to go deeper in the Lord. But God's whole intent is to get himself into us so that he can transform us from the inside and so that he can demonstrate himself through us. So as we come to the Lord this morning, we're going to partake of the table of the Lord. Then we're going to open up the altar, the front of the house, for to lay hands on people for a fresh impact, fresh encounter with the Holy Spirit this morning. I believe he would love us to have fresh drink and fresh encounter with him. So if we can just bring that table out, I think there's another, are there two other tables, is that right? Pat and Anna so beautifully set it up for us. Are there other tables? I think there are. Can somebody just wave to me and just say, it's just this one. Okay. So if we could just take the tops off it and begin to distribute the bread and the wine around, elders and leaders, you can just take care of that. I won't organize you. You can just come and take a tray and a plate. And if you're a house leader or any sort of leader, just come and distribute it. So, God's desire to get himself into us. We know that on the day of Pentecost, after Jesus spoke to them in Acts chapter 1, recorded in verse 1 verse 4, he said, go into the city and wait for the promise of the Father. The promise of the Father is the personal enduement of power and presence of the Holy Spirit. That's the gift of the Father. That's the promise of the Father. And the promise of the Father was given to all those who found the resurrected Christ. In other words, all the people who came into faith that Jesus, Son of God, had been crucified and resurrected, and he was the Son of God, the Lamb of God who took away their sin, they were the ones who were given the promise of the Father. We see these wonderful passages there, and from verse 4 through to verse 8, told them what they'd do. They'd be his witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. So this applies to us. And then in Acts chapter 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had fully come. Thank you. A particular day, all in God's program. They were all in one place, or one in one accord in one place. That's a fantastic statement in itself. Verse 2, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire. One sat on each of them. And I don't personally believe it was the size of a little candle. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, again, began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And if you know the account, just the power of God came, presence and power of the Holy Ghost came upon them and came on each one of them. They'd received the Holy Spirit into their spirit when Jesus breathed on them earlier on and said, receive the Holy Spirit. That's because they'd recognized that this was the risen Christ. So I believe that's when they were actually born again. And the Spirit of God comes and joins with that spirit. With their spirit, they become born again. But this is the enduement of power. This is the well to drink from. This is the flow of the life of heaven. This is the Spirit of God coming to dwell inside the believers and set up his reign and his kingdom dominion within them, and then become that well and that river that would flow out of them. And it's all been made possible because of the body and the blood. When you take this bread and this cup this morning, you're remembering Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You're remembering what he's done for you, at least to the level you understand. And you're remembering what he's done, and you're focusing on the fact that that handwriting was nailed. And you're a new creation. But we also need to drink of the Spirit. And all this has made it possible for us to come to God with a clear conscience and freely drink of a spirit. Freely drink of a spirit. Condemnation will close our heart to God because we think we don't deserve. But a free conscience, clear conscience, we can have our hearts and lives open. Because we're not going to be given a snake. We're not going to be given a stone. We'll be given Holy Spirit. Let's all stand. Has everybody got the table of the Lord that wants to have it? I've got it over here. Jesus, I thank you that you came to redeem us, to buy us back from the slavery to darkness, to deal with the issue of that ownership over our lives and that arrest warrant, the record of our transgressions. That stood opposed to us because it was in the hands of our accuser. But Jesus, you took it and you nailed it to that cross. And as we hold up this bread, we recognize it's pierced, it's striped, symbolizing your piercings and your bruisings and your beatings. But it's also without leaven because there was no sin in you. But you were made to be sin for us. Jesus, we thank you that you are the bread of heaven. As we eat this today, we declare that you are totally enough for us to now be positioned for your habitation, to be in perfect fellowship and intimacy with you, and to have a well of living water bubbling up within us, and to have rivers of living water flowing out of us. Let's eat today. Jesus, as we drink this cup, the power of your blood that cleanses us, the power of your blood on that legal document that said annulled, cancelled, not guilty. And then all those documents were taken away. And so, Lord, we lift up this cup and we say thank you so much for the cleansing power of it. If you've got something to deal with before the Lord, deal with it now. If you've got something you've got to resolve with him, something that's on your conscience, you know, you've actually got to confess to him and deal with it, do it now. And that will go and immediately be part of that old document. No longer exists. Let's drink together. Well, thank you, Father. We just want to thank you for your great kindness today. Because, Lord, we've been cleansed, we're now fit vessels for your presence and for your power. So if you want to come up today and have hands laid on you for a fresh impartation of the Spirit of God, then come on up. Might just need to change that music a bit, Grant. It's beautiful, but it's just a different mode we're in now. Hallelujah. Just come up, stand close to here, so we've got room behind you just in case. And team, come on up. You've got a river in you, release it.